If you have a Bible with you this morning and you want to open to the book of Jonah, we're going to be looking just at the first three verses today of Jonah 1. At the entrances this morning, you may have gotten a printed study guide copy of the NIV with Jonah and a lot of kind of marginal space to make notes. Feel free to use that, or you can open your own Bible. If you're looking for Jonah, it's near the back of the Old Testament. It's a really short book in between two of the other minor prophets, in between Obadiah and Micah. So if you're looking for it, it's, you know, better than halfway through the Bible, near the end of the Old Testament. One of the things that Pete's children's sermon alluded to, and that we're going to see as a recurring feature in Jonah's story, is the word of the Lord coming to Jonah and Jonah deciding what to do with those words, how to process that message. Right? We are people who are accustomed to being surrounded by, maybe flooded by, information and messaging of all different kinds. Right? We have screens in front of us, we have radios, we have people and crowds around us. There are all these different voices in our lives every day. And as human beings, one of the things we have to figure out in life is which voices, which messages to pay attention to. Recently, there's been, you know, the last 20 or 30 years, quite a bit of research done on the human brain and how it processes information or messaging that comes into it. And one of the things that we've begun to understand is how the brain highlights or pays special attention to certain voices in certain circumstances, and also encourages us to screen out voices at other times and in other contexts. Right? We are selective in our listening, what we choose to pay attention to. One of the ways you may experience this as a parent is in relationship to your children. Brain research has shown that young children, infants all the way up through, you know, 10, 11 years of age, are hardwired to pay special attention to their mother's voice, right? Through this process of bonding or attachment. When children hear their mother's voice, their stress levels actually decrease. There's a physiological response. And the release of things like oxytocin in the bloodstream increase, right, and create this deepening sense of attachment. Right? And so babies and young children crave hearing their mother's voice. They're highly responsive to that voice. But as we probably know through experience, around the onset of adolescence, something changes, right? Something flips in the human brain. And that mother's voice that has been the thing that children pay the most attention to out of anything in their environment becomes less and less interesting to the teenager. In the teenage brain, the sensitivity to their mother or their father's voice diminishes, and they become more and more attuned to the voices of their peers, right? Their friends and people outside their immediate family units, right? Just from a physiological level, their sensitivity, their ability to hear and notice those messages decreases in adolescence. We sometimes refer to that as selective hearing. Right? What messages get through? What messages are screened out and why? One of the things that we believe as Christians is that we have a God who is always speaking to us. A God who is communicating, sending messages to his people. Right? And we believe as Christians that God speaks through the revelation of Scripture. God speaks across time and history. We also believe that through his Spirit, he's able to speak into our lives in highly personal and specific ways as well. throughout the course of our lifetime. In the Gospels, we see Jesus engaging in this kind of conversational relationship with his Father, right? Listening consistently for his Father's voice. And so if we have and then we worship a God who speaks to us, if that's an expectation, then we also need to become a people who are listening in an active way and in an intentional way, right? Not just selectively, not just when we feel like it or when it stands to benefit us directly, right? But consistently. So we get reintroduced to the story of Jonah this summer and again this morning. Right? We're told that on a few occasions, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Right? God speaks to Jonah in some very specific ways. But if we evaluate those instances that we read about in respect to Jonah's story, right, we see that in some way Jonah is selective in his hearing. Right? He's selective in which of those words from God he takes in and he receives and he shares with others, and which he actively avoids or suppresses or shuts down. And my hope as we read about Jonah, as we maybe get a fuller picture of maybe what he was like, right, as we see many of his blind spots, right? Jonah is a person and a story full of human error. My hope is that we wouldn't just critique or criticize Jonah or feel morally superior to him, but that we might recognize something of ourselves in his story, right? Some of our own blind spots. Right? My hope is that this book and this story would be a mirror to us this summer. So let me pray for us as we step into these passages of Scripture today. Lord, we invite your Spirit to speak to us this morning, to speak to us through these words of Scripture, through the circumstances of our own lives, through the conviction of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to grow in our trust in the goodness, in the importance of your word to us, to hear all of what you desire to say. Lord, may the words of my mouth as I preach, may the meditations of all of our hearts please you today. Amen. If you've got Jonah 1 marked out in your Bibles, you can put a place marker there if you want. And if you're able to find your way back a little further toward the front of your Bible into the book of 2 Kings, I want to look at just a brief passage there that mentions something about Jonah to us. Right, last week, I tried to give us kind of a broad overview of this book and some of its context, right? The who and the what and the why and the where. And when we did that, I mentioned that Jonah really only shows up in a couple of places in the Old Testament. One is in the book, right, that bears his name, that wasn't written by Jonah, but is written about him. And then also this kind of fleeting reference to a prophet named Jonah in 2 Kings 14. And I want to look at those verses first before we go back over to Jonah 1, because I think at least they potentially might give us a little more information, a little fuller picture of who Jonah was and what he did specifically with the words God spoke to him as a prophet. So let me read this passage from 2 Kings 14, kind of just dropping into the middle of a historical record here. It says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. And he reigned for 41 years. Okay, give a little bit of context, right? This is in the period of Israel's story where they are a divided kingdom. There's a northern kingdom, which is referred to here as Israel, and in the south, the kingdom of Judah. So there's two kings, right, reigning over each of these kingdoms at any given time. And so in the northern kingdom, we have King Jeroboam, and that's where Jonah is living and prophesying. King Jeroboam, verse 24, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And he did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which was a king from a previous generation, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Libo Hamat to the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. And that's it's a lot of historical names and places and details, right, squeezed into just a few verses. But I want to try to unpack just a few things that these verses seem to indicate about the time and place that the prophet Jonah was ministering in, and specifically maybe some of his own role as a prophet. Right, 2 Kings tells us that Jonah lived during the time of Jeroboam, what we call Jeroboam the Second's reign, again, in this northern portion of Israel. And if you read through Israel's history, right, from basically at the end of King Solomon's reign, about 200 years before this, all the way through, right, Israel is constantly in a state of trying to survive on its borders, both north and south, right? Its neighbors are always at war with each other. And Israel's trying to hold steady, trying to eke out an existence. As history would have it, at the time when Jeroboam II becomes king over northern Israel, many of Israel's greatest enemies on the north were busy fighting each other. One of those being the Assyrian Empire, kind of to the north and east, that extended quite a ways. You had the kingdom of the Aramites that, you know, up there where Damascus is. And so they were, during Jeroboam's reign, busy fighting each other. And that sort of left this vacuum where Israel was able to prosper and sort of preserve its resources by not engaging in as much conflict with Assyria in particular. Right? This period in time gave Israel a chance to recover. And the passage that we just read in 2 Kings 14 says that during those decades, somewhere in that span of time, Jonah heard a word from the Lord that Jeroboam would have a chance to extend the kingdom of Israel northward, to recover some of the land Israel had lost. And so during Jeroboam's reign, right, the kingdom of Israel actually extended all the way up to this place called Libo Hamat, which is way up there in the north. It was the farthest that Israel was ever extended during Solomon's reign, right? So basically the kingdom recovered the land that Solomon once had during Jeroboam's reign. And according to 2 Kings, right, Jonah heard this word from the Lord and he faithfully delivered it to Jeroboam. And he spoke that word throughout the kingdom, right? A message or a word of God's favor for Israel and even God's mercy for Israel. And Jonah sort of gives the thumbs up to Jeroboam to go about this campaign. As a result, we know that Jeroboam and his allies experienced kind of unprecedented wealth and prosperity in those 40 years. And Israel returned to a time of national prosperity and security. In many ways, the lifetime of Jonah was a good time to be alive in northern Israel. And we can imagine that as the prophet who foresaw this time of blessing and renewed stability and increased military strength for Israel, right, that Jonah may have been a popular person in that kingdom, right? That he may have had a certain kind of favor with King Jeroboam. Because he saw all this and spoke that this was going to happen. But long before, right, Jonah is going to end up in the belly of a sea monster later in this book, right, there's already something that we might wonder or feel is a little fishy about Jonah's prophetic career. I had to put in one dad joke on Father's Day. Right? Sorry about that. So we know that Jonah, right, is happy to hear this word of encouragement and blessing and tell the king about it, tell Israel about it. But despite the way that God favored Israel and even the way 2 Kings puts it, God showed Israel mercy even despite the fact that Jeroboam was kind of a scumbag of a king, okay? He was not a good king. Verse 24 says, Jeroboam has this dark side. That Jeroboam did evil in the sight of the Lord. Despite that, God showed Israel mercy and allowed it to recover this lost land. But if we read more about Jeroboam and his reign, we know when we find out that Jeroboam was busy encouraging idol worship within the northern kingdom. That he was busy actually giving the rich people in his kingdom, his nobles and his allies, more and more land because he was taking that land away from the poor. And he was consolidating land for himself and for his friends. What's even more interesting is when you start to read the words of other prophets who were active at the same time as Jonah, also prophesying in the northern kingdom. Prophets like Amos and Hosea. And somehow, while Jonah only heard this one word of God's favor and God's blessing over the northern kingdom, these prophets were hearing other words from the Lord as well. And they weren't words just about expanding Israel's borders. They were words of great concern and alarm, right, at the injustice that was happening within Israel's borders. Look at this passage from Amos 2. This is just one of several examples from those two prophets, right, of a word of the Lord that came to Amos. It says, "For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. Because they sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Israel tramples on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and denies justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments they have stolen in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine collected as fines." The word of the Lord relayed through Amos is a picture of Jeroboam's abuse and exploitation of his own people, God's people. Right? And so these are the same king, the same kingdom, the same time frame, right? But either Jonah didn't hear these words from the Lord, or if he did, he chose to ignore them, to be quiet about them. We don't know, right? It's an argument essentially from silence. But it makes me wonder, right, if Jonah, even early in his prophetic ministry, struggled with this kind of selective hearing in his relationship to the words God would speak and which ones he would relay, which ones he would let in. We can wonder about Jonah, but that's probably a good place for us to stop and again remind ourselves that these passages of Scripture offer to also be a mirror for us. And what if I have selective hearing? Right? What if there are words God has to say to us today? Maybe for me individually in some particular circumstances, but maybe also for us as a community. Maybe for us as a country or as a nation or a culture. And what if we welcome some of those words with open arms, but we also filter out and exclude other words from God that are harder for us, less convenient for us to hear? Right? I'm guessing probably all of us have to wrestle with this. Right? And I'm not the first person to observe, right, that dynamic even within the church. Right, there are some groups of Christians that readily receive the Bible's teaching on sin and salvation and holiness, right? But who others might struggle to hear God's exhortation to do justice or to show mercy to our neighbors. How do we hold both of those things together? And there are other maybe groups of Christians who are selective about what parts of God's word they let in just the opposite way. Right? But to be and to become the people of God, right, means cultivating an attention to all of what God intends to say, to hear everything he is saying to his people. So it's probably a question that we might need to sit with this summer, right? Are there people, are there voices, are there passages of Scripture that God has raised up or has placed in front of me that are convenient for me to ignore or to set aside? And if so, why? What's underneath that? This idea that perhaps Jonah was selective in choosing which messages to relay, which messages to hear from the Lord, in some way fits then with what we read about at the start of the book of Jonah in chapter 1. Let me read just the first three verses today. And again, this is the same Jonah, son of Amittai, that we just read of in 2 Kings 14. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and he sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So here again, we read about the word of God coming to Jonah. But in this case, Jonah runs from it. And we have two clear references in Scripture when Jonah receives a word from the Lord. Right, the first time, right back in 2 Kings 14, it's a word of God's mercy and kindness toward Israel. Jonah receives that word. But this time, this second occasion, God has a word he wants Jonah to carry to Israel's enemies. Right, a word of warning that he was about to judge the wickedness of Nineveh. Again, it's probably helpful to have a little bit of context, right? Who those people were and why Jonah was hesitant here. And again, Nineveh was the most important city in the Assyrian Empire, right, kind of off to the east in modern-day Iraq. It was a powerful empire. It would become an even more powerful empire after the time of Jonah. And it was also home to some of the most brutal kings and warlords in the ancient world. The Assyrians were terrifying to their neighbors. Some historians have called them a terrorist state because of the way they engaged with other groups of people. And if you're ever interested, you can actually take, you can go over to Boston, you can take a field trip to Cambridge. And right next to the campus of Harvard, they have the Museum of the Ancient Near East. Have you guys, anybody ever been to the museum there? They have this incredible collection of archaeological excavations, things that have been discovered from that period in time. And there's an entire room in that museum at Harvard with these huge stone relief carvings, actually physically taken from the palace in Nineveh a few generations before the time of Jonah. And if you look at those stone relief carvings, right, some of them are sort of propaganda to the king of Assyria and his exploits hunting lions and doing all of these, you know, kind of far-fetched things. But some of them picture in detail the way Assyria treated their neighbors and their enemies. Right? Some of them show in graphic detail enslavement and deportation and mutilation of human beings. One historian has said of the Assyrian Empire that their history is, quote, as gory and blood-curdling a history as we know of in the historical record. Right? So Jonah has reasons, right, for filtering out this particular word from the Lord. His own personal feelings, right, as well as just probably his own pragmatic reflections on this, right? What kind of reception would the king of Nineveh even give him were he to go there? Right? These were the people that Israel was constantly trying to appease and to claw maybe land on the borders of their empire back from. Right? How would that king respond to a pronouncement of judgment over their city? Pastor Tim Keller, in his book about Jonah, says of Jonah's mission, quote, at the most practical level, the prospects of his success were none, and the chances of death for Jonah were high. Right, so if we put ourselves in Jonah's position, we can see why he would have been afraid to receive this word from God. But I don't think fear makes up the entire kind of story here as to why Jonah hesitates, why he resists this particular message. Right, as we'll find out in Jonah chapter 4 later in this book, right, even in the first moments that he perceives God speaking to him and asking him to go bring this message to the Assyrians, Jonah has this suspicion that God might give these enemies of his a second chance. Right? That something about this mission might include God's mercy. Right? That God might do for Nineveh what God has done so many times for the people of Israel. And so if Jonah goes to Nineveh, if he delivers this message, what if he unwittingly becomes an accomplice of God's mercy? Right? What if he ends up scoring points for the wrong team, right? For Israel's enemies? Right? And so we're told Jonah decides to run. Right? He runs not only away from Nineveh, but he quite literally, verse 3 says, runs. He flees from God himself. And so he goes from Samaria down to Joppa on the coast, which is basically where modern-day Tel Aviv is. And he boards a ship at the port there for a place called Tarshish. Again, there's not a great deal known about this place, but it was likely on the sort of far-flung edge of the known world for Jonah. It was as far away as he could get, and it was in the opposite direction of Nineveh. Think about what that choice represents for him. Right? A trip of that distance would have cost Jonah a great deal of money, would have cost him years of his life, even if it went smoothly. And it would have meant leaving the comforts that he had back home, the reputation, the prestige that he enjoyed there in Jeroboam's palace. Even so, right, Jonah is willing to trade all of that if it means somehow he can escape from, flee from the word God has given him. As Tim Keller says, right, Jonah, at a profound level, he doubts the goodness, he doubts the wisdom, and he doubts the justice of God. And so he runs away. And we can kind of laugh at verse 3. We can chuckle at Jonah's folly, right? How do you run away from the living God? Right? How do you flee from his presence? But again, there it would be good to remember that Jonah is a mirror for us. And that we attempt to do this too. We may understand intellectually or theologically at some level that you can't escape the presence of an omnipresent or omniscient God. Right? But something inside of us can still plot and plan, right, strategies for escape. Right? Just like Adam and Eve hiding from God in the garden, just like Jonah boarding this ship for Tarshish. Right? We find ways to add noise to our lives. We find ways to make ourselves busy. Right? We may openly rebel against God through actions, or we may quietly ignore God, right? We keep up appearances, but we try to forget the things God has told us. Or the nagging of our conscience. So we're going to discover in Jonah's story, right, the word of God to Jonah, the presence of God in Jonah's life continues to pursue him. God continues to pursue us even when we're running from him. So I want to finish this morning by giving us just 60 seconds to stop running, stop moving, stop talking, and simply ask the question, is there any word from God? Any sense of who God is and his presence in our life that we've been running from? Any word that we have struggled to receive and accept? And my invitation to you would be just to listen. Consider whether the Holy Spirit is giving you a word through an impression or an image or maybe a passage of Scripture that he brings to mind. So I want to give us, again, literally 60 seconds just to be silent and to listen. Lord, we thank you that you can speak in a variety of ways to us. Thank you for your pursuing presence and voice in our lives. Lord, whatever word you desire for us to hear that we are missing, Lord, over the course of the next weeks and months of this summer, do you help us to notice it? Do you help us to trust that if you're speaking to us, it's for our good? That it's part of your justice and your wisdom and your kindness. Lord, would you probe those inner places in our souls because you love us? We thank you that you are a God who speaks. Lord, would you shape us into a people who are listening? Amen.